let us speak to the Lord and ask him to speak to us. Okay, join me in prayer. Father, thank you for this day. I pray, Lord, that you'd be with us now. Give me strength and clarity. And I pray that you would do for us what only you can do, Lord, and that is to breathe life by your Spirit to illuminate us to the truth of your word. I pray simply this, Lord, that you teach us to love as Christ loved. And that's a tall challenge. And we're not up to it. But you are. So in us, or through us, may you love. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And so I started preparing on the trip to Michigan in the car with just me and Eddie, and I said, well, I don't know how much time I'm going to have this week. So I started out last Sunday afternoon preparing for today, and that's good and that's bad. It's nice to get some advanced preparation, but it's also bad because I don't remember things from a week ago, you know? So I did try to go over my notes again yesterday before I left from Tennessee. But fresh in my mind last week was this idea. The love that is expected of us, the love that is expected of us if we call ourselves children of God. And clearly none of us live up to the expectation perfectly. And God loves us when we fail. Thanks be to God. Yes. And the fact of the matter is, my God does not cease to love me. His love for me does not diminish one iota when I fail. But the expectation remains. It's like you say to God, I failed, God. And he says, I know, and I love you nonetheless. Now go do it right this time. He never says, it's okay, you don't have to do it. He says, this is what you're supposed to do. And when you fail, I'll love you nonetheless, but I'll tell you to go try again. Okay? And try, by the way, which we'll come to, in the strength that he provides. But in short, this is it. The expectation of God is that his children imitate Jesus' sacrificial love. That they be willing to lay down their lives. Most of us probably will never literally have to lay down our lives, physically die for the sake of somebody else. But I really should be willing to. And I really should live in a way that demonstrates a constant and deliberate surrender of my rights and my will for the good of another. Boy, oh boy, that's tough, isn't it? I'll lay down my rights and my will for your good. Nobody wants to do that. It's not natural to us. So I'll come back to that in a minute. But I tried last time to demonstrate two overarching themes. The first is that you can't do that. And I can't do that. We have not the desire nor the ability to love like Jesus loves. But the objection, when I raise the objection, I can't do that, which I clearly cannot do that. But when I raise the objection, God, I can't do that, I'm met with this joyous reality that I don't have to do that. Ultimately and finally, the power of God is made available to me that he might love through me. Okay, so John had said in 1 John 4:7, love comes from God. He's the source of it. I thought of the scripture in 2 Corinthians rather, chapter 4, that says we have this treasure in earthen vessels, jars of clay is one translation. We have this treasure in jars of clay, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. The scripture that I shared last week, and I don't have it written down in front of me, but where Paul says, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy that so powerfully works in me. To say it another way, the love with which I love is not my own. It's alien. I don't love you with the love that I muster from myself. There's a great wellspring of love that we call Father. And we should call him Father. And in him is sufficiency such that I can point all the love that you need from what he's bestowing on me. I can point it at you, and I can point lots and lots of love toward you and not at all diminish my share, my enjoyment. In fact, if anything, my enjoyment of his love increases when I share it with you. So I'm having all of this love of God bestowed upon me, and I get the opportunity to take from the love that God bestows on me and shed some back on you and you toward me. So the love with which we love is a treasure sufficient that we never have to hoard. I don't have to hoard. If you find yourself inclined to hoard what God gives to you, and I say this of everything God gives to you, material possessions, love, favor, grace, blessings, whatever God gives to you, if you find yourself inclined to hoard that which God gives to you, it demonstrates that you have not yet comprehended the vastness of the treasure that you have in God. We looked at the stars Rick mentioned a minute ago. Imagine for a moment. Look, I don't know how many of you have ever seen pictures of through Hubble Space Telescope. But imagine looking through Hubble Space Telescope and saying, "That's all? That's all there is? There's got to be more." That's what it's like to when we shortchange the vastness of God's blessings. There's got to be more, God. What, are you kidding me? 10,000 reasons for my heart to find. And then 10,000 more, and then 10,000 years full of 10,000 mores. God's blessings are rich. So point number one last week, you can't love like Christ. You cannot. But Christ in you, Christ through you, by his Holy Spirit, can and will. Number two, and this is sort of the extension of that, that God's love to you is not complete. It has not finished its work until you have turned it on somebody else, until you have loved someone else with it. That's what John had in mind when he said, if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. If we love one another, his love is made complete in us. In other words, its job is finished. God's love to us is complete. It's finished when we take what he's given it. And again, this goes to everything God gives us, not just the love he bestows on us. But something to use what God gives me for something beyond my own gratification and personal enjoyment. I love to enjoy God's blessings, and I am gratified by God's blessings. But my use of those blessings is not complete until I've used it for your benefit as well. Okay? The same idea is expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles so that." God comforts us in all of our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. Do you hear what he's saying? God comforts you so that you can turn and use that comfort to comfort somebody else. That's the beauty of living in relationship to God. He gives. God wants us to be a reflection of himself, to be growing into Christ-likeness. And he knows that we don't have the resources to do that. But he gives us the resources. I remember times in my life as a child, and this is the same idea. Mom's birthday comes. Dad says, here's $20. That's way back when $20 would get you something, you know. Here's $20, buy your mom something for her birthday. God does the same thing for us. He says, I know you don't have what it takes. Here. Here's my blessings. Use my blessing to bestow blessing on somebody else. Okay? So God's desire is that we always use his blessings, his grace, to bless and grace others. And in so doing, what the scripture says of us, this is crazy. 2 Peter says we're participants in his divine nature. We get to participate with God in the stuff God does because he gives us the resources from himself to do that. And so with that, I'm going to read the scripture. I'm going to read 1 John chapter 4, and I will read verses 7 through 15, but we will focus on verses 13 and 14. And if you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along, there's a Bible in the pew, and it would be on page 681 in that Bible. And if you don't wish to read, you don't have to, just listen. But if you don't read with your eyes, please do listen with your ears, because this is the important stuff. Okay. So here we go. The word of the Lord, 1 John 4:7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love of God for us. The word of the Lord. And I realize that ended in the middle of a verse, but the paragraphs are broken up that way in my Bible, so I'll leave it there. Which, by the way, just for a little bit of clarification, for those of you who may not know, verse numbers, chapter numbers, were not in the original text. They're included by the editors and the translators through the ages to help, and they serve a good purpose, which is to help us find, you know, I don't have to say, everybody turn to 1 John and find the place where it says, you know, I can tell you exactly what verse number, somebody uses the word address, what's the address of the scripture. But then the negative point of that is sometimes meanings are messed up a little bit because we change them in our mind where the verse numbers end, and maybe they shouldn't end there. Okay, today's passage, 13 and 14 particularly, is where we'll concentrate, returns us to some familiar themes and good themes. The context continues to be the love of God, and I wrote down maybe more precisely the God of love. Love has its, agape love has its source in him. He is the God of love. Love is the heart of who God is. Love is the overflow, the outflow of who God is. And I've stated repeatedly, the implication for us is that if we call God our Father, there should be a family resemblance. We should be growing up to look like our Father and to reflect his loving nature. Okay, so the familiar themes come back. The joyous benefits of God's love, one of them is his indwelling spirit. And I'm not going to talk so much about God indwelling us today, because this scripture says something that I found very fascinating as I contemplated it. Verse 13 said, we know that we live in him and he in us because the Father has sent us his Spirit. So as before, the Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is evidence of the genuineness of our faith and the genuineness of our relationship with him. Here's what I see in this one little phrase. the Spirit of God brings us into an interconnectedness with God, with the triune God. Not only does he live in us, but we live in him. Jesus expressed the relationship like this. John 17:20. My prayer is not for them also only, he's talking about the apostles. My prayer is not only for the apostles, but I pray for those who will believe in me through their message, the apostles' message. Who's that? Me and you. Okay. So Jesus prayed for us, and this is what he prayed, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. So we see this interconnectedness in the persons of the Trinity and this interconnectedness in the body of Christ and in spiritual realms, spiritual ways that we can't see with our eyes. His Holy Spirit lives in us and we live in him. Paul says in another place, we're seated with him in heavenly places. I'm not talking about astral projection or anything goofy like that. But I'm talking about the fact that my life is not limited by this flesh and blood. I live in God in ways that my eyes can't see, and I don't even know how to explain, but there is this interconnectedness between you and me and each other and our holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in which our lives reside in him. In another place, Paul says, it's in Colossians somewhere, your life is hid in Christ with God. Okay? So I started reading a book during our Michigan trip by A.W. Tozier. And in this book, Tozier talks about the immanence of God and the immensity of God. That is to say, he is imminent. He is very near. He's close at this moment. And in this place, God is here. And he's also immense, immeasurably immense, with no end, no limit, no place, no time where he is not. So he is beyond time and space, and time and space do not contain him. He is present at all times in all places. Wow. See, that doesn't make sense to us because we find ourselves limited by time and space. But in Christ, through his Holy Spirit, we're connected with this timeless, spaceless God. And I like to think sometimes that in my spirit, in the spirit man, I'm truly ageless, you know. And so I can sing songs about, you know, I will seek you, Lord, while I'm in my youth, because I'm ageless. The real me, the spirit of me is ageless. I'm not an old man. I'm eternally young. And you can't tell me otherwise. Everybody's always trying to say, you know, when you get older. No! I don't know, and I won't. I'm ageless. So, I know, that's me. Nisha says there's advantages to being older, but and I guess there are. So the scripture that Tozier uses to talk about this transcendence, this immensity of God, is from Isaiah. And we sang the song this morning. I didn't intend this to go this way, but we sang this morning, the song this morning. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. Here's the scripture that Tozier uses. It's Isaiah chapter 40. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. And its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. And then God says, to whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all of these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Isaiah says, look up at the stars. And I'm not going to talk about Michigan all day, but, you know, when you're out there in the middle of just no electricity anywhere for miles, I don't know how far we are from electricity up there, but far enough. And you look at the stars. And if somebody prayed on our trip, God help us to be mindful of you, to keep you in our view. And after they prayed, I said, how can we not? How can you look at that and not have God in your focus? The greatness of the Creator is recognized when we see the greatness of His creation. Another place, the Scripture says that God breathes out the stars. So the starry hosts are created by the great Creator. He calls them by name, and they have their course in the universe by His own determination. And this Isaiah said about Him, yet He sits enthroned above all of that. He's the Creator and the sustainer of all that is, and above all, is infinitely greater than the greatness of His creation. Yes? You look at the creation and you say, wow, God is infinitely greater than the creation. The whole of creation is but a drop in the bucket in comparison with all that God is. So here's what Tozer had to say about the immensity of God. There's nothing boundless but God, and nothing infinite but God. God is self-existent and absolute. Everything else is contingent and relative. There is nothing very big, and nothing very wise, and nothing very wonderful. It's all relatively so. It is only God who knows no degree. God doesn't extend into space. God contains space. God contains space. John Michael McMillan, or is that his name? The constellations are swimming inside the breath of your desire. The greatness of God is infinitely greater than all He has created. So what does that have to do with us, and what does that have to do with today's passage? John says again, we know that we live in Him and He in us. And the way that we know that is because He has given us of His Spirit. Now, I tend to focus, and probably you do too, on the Spirit of God dwelling in me, and that is marvelous. The vast, immeasurable Creator indwells my soul. I used to say when I taught in Exodus, the glory of God that set the mountain ablaze dwells in my heart. Hallelujah. And there He bears witness, He testifies that God is my Father and Jesus is Lord, as we saw previously, and He's guiding me into all truth, and that is spectacular, that God has taken up residence in me. But I seldom think of the other side of the equation, as John states it. God lives in us and we live in Him. Have you ever heard somebody say, the world is my playground? You ever heard that expression? The world is my playground. To which we should really reply, how pitiful. How infinitesimally small. How could you possibly be satisfied with what this world has to offer when God is infinitely greater? See, I've been given access to the God who is infinitely greater than all He has created, and what this world has to offer is a pittance. Okay? I want to say some things and make some things clear. How can I say this without sounding disrespectful? Don't settle for the world as your playground. When God says, come on, let's play. And God is the playground, so to speak, if you will. God is what I explore. The vastness, the immeasurableness of God is what I'm exploring God. Because I have access to the Creator of the universe through His Spirit. To say it another way, God knows me. Paul says in another place he searches our hearts. He knows me intimately. He knows every detail. David said, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You perceive my thoughts from afar. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord, O Yahweh. Psalm 139 is where he says, and that's pretty awesome. The God, the creator of the heaven and earth, knows me. And that's cool. That's really cool. But there's something insanely cool here. This God, this creator of heaven and earth, says to you, I want you to know me. I want you to find me out. I want you to search and know and explore all that I am. And he affords us. This is one of the things I was trying to say a minute ago and find the words to articulate. John Piper says something to this effect. The reason God gives us eternity is that it will take eternity to discover all there is to discover about him. You can never find it all out, but he gives you eternity to explore, to find him, to know him. So that God knows me, yeah, that's cool. But, you know, that's not a lot. I may not be the dullest person in the world. I may be, but I might not be. And I may not be the most boring or the shallowest person in the world, but by comparison, I'm pitifully shallow, pitifully boring, pitifully dull. So God says, you get to know me. He invites me to know him, and it's mind-blowing, the realization. And the realization of it makes it more amazing that he also desires and aims and comes to know me. He wants to know me, and I want to know him. So this is the level of relationship that we're invited to be so intimately connected that we are in God in me and I in him. It's no wonder that I know his name. He's the famous one. But such a wonder that he knows my name. We live in him, and he lives in us, as evidenced by the Spirit that he has given us, his Holy Spirit. So the unknowable God makes himself knowable by his indwelling Spirit, which he sent, the scripture said, he sent to dwell in us. And without his sending, there would be no indwelling. If God did not send his Spirit to indwell you, his Spirit would not indwell you, but he has. And in sending it, in sending his Holy Spirit, he is made available to us by the sending of the Son. God the Father sent the Son. The Son paved the way for the God to send the Spirit. Okay, here's what verse 14 says. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Don't lose track of the context. This is all about God's love. What did he do for our good? How far is he committed to our good? And then with what expectation does he in turn call us to be actively committed to the good of the other? It's demonstrated in that he sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. And so, as you read these passages, I don't know if it struck you, but the Trinitarian nature of this love is expressed. This is the Trinity's commitment to our good. In other words, God loves, and his commitment to our good is expressed through the Father and through the Son and through the Holy Spirit. So we might think of it this way. God says, love one another. The Father commands us. That's his command. The Father's command is to love one another. Jesus the Son sets the example of how to love, and the Spirit empowers me to imitate Christ's example. Okay, that's on our side of the equation, our obligation to love one another. But God, on God's side of the equation, God's love, his only obligation is to his own divine nature. I say sometimes if God saved one, he saved one more than he owed it to. And that is true, except for this, God's own divine nature obligates him. He is committed or obligated by his own nature, his own divine nature, his goodness and his love, which are intrinsic to his selfhood. God would not be God if he weren't. Okay, and so Jesus Christ coming to be the Savior of the world, on that side of the equation, from God's side of the equation, is not an example, but is the execution, the means by which God accomplishes the carrying out of his commitment to our good. So how does Jesus Christ serve as the Savior of the world? I think I'm nearing the end. How does Jesus serve as the Savior of the world? I haven't touched on this today. He lived a perfectly sinless life, obedient to the Father's will without failure. And having done so, he laid down his perfectly sinless life to bear the penalty for our sins. It's what John referred to previously when he said he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. This is how Jesus Christ serves as the Savior of the world. He laid down his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. In another place, Paul says this: God made him who knew no sin, we sang it a moment ago, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Okay, that's how Jesus serves as the Savior of the world. But tie that with what I've been saying up until now, and this is with this thought I'll close. We've been talking about God living in us and we living in God. Here's what God did through Jesus Christ. He entered our finitude. Is that the right word, Debbie? Finitude, smallness. She's my vocabulary expert. He entered our finitude in order that we might enter his infinitude. And that is evidenced and accomplished by God sending his Son to be our Savior and his Spirit to be our Comforter. So in Christ, God took on our finitude. He entered and indeed constrained himself in the realms of time and space. And I mean no insult, but only praise to my God when I say it this way. In Christ, God became small. Hebrews quotes from the 8th Psalm concerning Christ. He says, "You made him a little lower than the angels. And do you not stand in awe that the God of the universe said, okay, I'll become lower than the angels?" But in order to spare us any doubt that concerning the deity of Jesus, the psalm goes on to say, "And crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet." So you made him in his earthly existence a little lower than the angels. But in raising him up, he placed everything under his feet. So I want to say it this way. Christ Jesus humbled himself. The Son humbled himself. And in him, the infinite God entered our smallness. But that's not the end. He entered into our smallness, our weak, pitiful state. And through his Spirit invites us to enter into his greatness, to walk into this realm where God is known. The great God of the universe is known. Come into my vastness. He entered my smallness in order to say to me, come this way. Enter the vastness of who I am and know me. God enters our world in order to invite us to enter His. He comes to know us in order that we might know Him. So I close with this exhortation: be not satisfied any longer with the small, very small things of this world. Explore the grandeur of God, and may every earthly joy only be a window into the infinitely greater joy of heaven. A.W. Tozier once more. All the great souls of the world, from David and Paul and Augustine and all the rest down to the present hour, every responsible writer who has ever been illuminated from the Scripture by the Holy Spirit has said the same thing. And whether he comes from, and whatever school he comes from, school of Christianity he comes through or another, as long as he was orthodox and spiritual, he said the same thing. And this is what they say, and I agree wholeheartedly. Our problem is that we are putting our confidence in things and not in God. That's our problem. So let's stop it.